with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to pick up at verse 19 and read to the end of the chapter to verse 22. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. I'm sure many of you have experienced building projects. And I'm sure some of you have humorous stories, some of you have frustrating stories, and some of us have both. Renovations always reveal the craftsmanship or lack thereof of the builder. With old homes, the question is always how good is the structure and how solid is the foundation. And as we come to the end of this chapter, Paul ends with examining the foundation of the church. And it's very fitting, because when you look at the visible church, often, outwardly, it appears poorly constructed and dilapidated. And Paul, therefore, directs our gaze to the foundation of the church. And as he does so, he brings up that one command we find in the first three chapters. We are to remember. We encountered this command in verse 11. We are to remember what we once were. And that can be hard for some in the visible church today. For instance, most in this room have grown up in the visible church. And therefore, there's a temptation to say, that command doesn't apply to me. So I want you to ponder your ancestors with me. I want you to ponder your ancestors in the days of Paul. My ancestors are Celts. Okay, my family is, we joke about warring against each other, right? Irish, English, Scottish, Welsh. Except for the English part, it's all Celt. Okay, the Saxon part could be Celt or Germanic. Most here probably come from Celtic or Germanic tribes. In Paul's day, you were far from the gospel. In Paul's day, your families were without hope and without God. We have to remember this. Verse 19 brings this up when he describes that those outside of God's covenant are strangers and aliens. Stranger was a word describing those from another nation. Today we would use foreigner. Alien described a stranger or foreigner living temporarily in the empire. Today we call them resident aliens or non-immigrant workers. Both words describe outsiders. Paul reminds us that at one time, all of us were strangers and aliens to the covenant of grace. At one time, our families were outside of its protection. But through Christ, we are now fellow citizens. Now the significance of that word is, again, lost today, because most are born into citizenship. That wasn't the case in Paul's day. Did you know it wasn't until 212 AD that Roman citizenship was given to every adult male in the empire? Until 212 AD, you were only guaranteed citizenship if you were born in the province of Italia. Today we call it Italy. Outside of Italia, there were differing levels of rights. But if you wanted citizenship, you had to earn it or you had to buy it, and it was expensive. Paul is unique because he was born with it, and he wasn't born in Italia. When Paul writes this to the Ephesians, citizenship is precious, and most did not have it. As a matter of fact, we have testimony from the city of Ephesus from the 2nd century AD. One of its citizens in the 2nd century AD decided to host a banquet for all citizens. At that time, Ephesus was over 100,000 people. And we have recorded how many attended. 1,040. Out of a city of 100,000 people, only 1,040 were citizens. Think about how exclusive citizenship was in Paul's day. When the Ephesians hear this from Paul, they would have been amazed. Because what Paul is declaring that God gives everyone in Christ was something most never experienced in their life. Paul declares that Christ made them citizens of heaven. But then Paul goes even further and he declares that you are not only citizens, but you are made members of the household of God. Think of that. For most families, there's one way you treat family and another way you treat friends and another way for strangers. And Paul is declaring that everyone that God saves in Christ is family. You are brought into the most intimate of relations through Christ. In some earthly families, friends can become like family after years of friendship. In God's family, it happens the moment there is salvation. We know this as adoption. It occurs the moment Christ saves you from your sins. There is no waiting period. There is no testing. There's no probationary period. It is instantaneous with salvation. You go from strangers and aliens to citizen and family because you believe in Christ. For those who profess Christ, do we act like we are citizens of heaven? Do we live like we are part of God's family? So many struggle in the church with assurance. So many act like God merely tolerates them. Like you're somehow a disturbance in His presence. And God says you're the exact opposite. God looks upon you as beloved family. We must remember this, or else we will not worship Him the way He deserves, and we will not treat one another the way we must. Those who receive and rest on Christ alone for their salvation are brought into the household of God. And therefore, the visible church must do the same thing. Last month, you all know that I went up to Woodstock, to Grace ARP for a course on the Reformed pastor. It was led by Ian Hamilton. It was wonderful. And during one of the sessions, his focus was on new converts. And he did make a challenge that I think is so good. He made two challenges. The first one was this. Why is it that in Reformed and Presbyterian churches there are so few new converts? And then the second one was this. He said that when he was preaching in his church in Cambridge, during his sermon, he was talking about Christ, and he just declared that if any of you receive Christ in this service, speak to me, and we will baptize you this evening. And he said the moment the words went out of his mouth, he went, oh no, I am going to hear it from the elders. And sure enough, after the service ended, the elders pulled him aside. And he thought, here it comes. Here it comes. They're going to say, what about communicants class? But you know what his elder said? Ian, why would you wait? Ian, if someone came to faith in the morning service, why would you wait to baptize them? He said, I stood there rebuked. He said, because the elders got it more than I did. The moment there is conversion, they are brought into the family of God, and so they must receive the covenant sign. Is this our attitude towards outsiders? Or do we have a wait-and-see approach, thinking that converts must prove themselves worthy? Paul declares plainly, you are either in the covenant of grace or you're out. Now, Ian Hamilton was not saying there should not be a communicants class. Ian was not saying there shouldn't be an examination of faith before coming to the Lord's Supper, because the two sacraments are different. One calls for examination, the other does not. Wouldn't it be wonderful that along with our children receiving the covenant sign, there would be adult baptisms in Reformed and Presbyterian church, that it would regularly occur? You know, Arjen Vrugdenhill, minister at Canref, and I are good friends. He was all excited. On Easter Sunday, they had an adult baptism. They couldn't remember when the last adult baptism was. I haven't asked Trinity, when was the last adult baptism? I wonder what would be for our presbytery. When was the last adult baptism? You see, it shouldn't be either or, it should be both. Our babies being baptized and new converts being baptized. Pray that as we continue to baptize our infants, God would bring adult converts. Now, why should we be concerned about adult converts? Well, notice how the next three verses focus on the household of God. The household of God first is built on something. Paul describes that it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. To grasp what Paul is declaring here, you must understand what a cornerstone was. The cornerstone determined everything about the building. To have a level foundation, everything depended on the cornerstone being perfect. Christ is perfection, and the church is built on Christ. The teachings of the apostles were true because they are based on Christ. All that they taught pointed back to Jesus. And Paul was only received in the churches because he spoke under the authority of Christ, same as every other apostle. So what about the prophets? This gets interesting because in modern times there's a debate over the definitive article. Now, children, if you don't know what a definitive article is, it's the. And if you look at this verse, there is one the. The apostles and prophets. If it was the apostles and the prophets, clear cut. Because throughout the New Testament, Old Testament is known as the prophets. The problem is in this verse, that the is missing. So are we to take it as one thing, apostles and prophets together? Or are we to take it as two separate things? Interestingly, in modern times, the argument is we take it as one thing. And therefore, this is referring to the apostles and the New Testament prophets. This is the argument. That the problem with that, then, is that what we're saying is that the church is built on from Jesus onwards. And when you go back and look at the history of the church, that's not historically what has been believed. Calvin, Augustine, Chrysostom, Tertullian, and even Origen argue that the prophets here refer to the Old Testament. And the one I just want to focus on this morning quickly is Tertullian, because he uses this very verse to argue against a heresy known as Marcionism. Marcionism was a heresy that declared there were two different gods, the God who sent Jesus and the Old Testament God. And therefore, Marcion rejected everything Old Testament and everything Jewish in the New. And Tertullian argued against Marcion using this very verse, declaring that it showed that the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. You see, the foundation of the household of God is the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament pointing towards Christ, the New Testament pointing back to Christ, and Christ is the perfection revealed by both. And Christ is the one that gives authority to both. And the result is a level foundation of the household of God. And the result is that Jew and Gentile are brought together to form one holy temple. To deny or usurp Jesus is to deny our foundation and to destroy what he is creating. What Jesus is creating is not merely a family, but a holy temple far superior to the earthly temple in Paul's day. Every convert brought in is brought into one temple. And you must notice this. I was raised in a tradition that I heard that I was the temple and that you were the temple. But what the New Testament actually says is we are the temple. What is declared here teaches us of the Catholicity of the church. And when I talk about Catholicity, I'm not talking of the Roman church. I'm talking about that the church is far greater than one denomination or tradition. No one tradition is allowed to say that they have the totality of Jesus. The temple of Christ spans generations and traditions. The temple of Christ is made of all who profess the true faith. And this temple is made up of all true believers who endure to the end. Our confession calls it the invisible church. Scripture refers to it as the elect. And you must note here that there is a difference between the holy temple and the kingdom of God. Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God as having wheat and tares. Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God, what we call the visible church, as being broader than the holy temple. It has believers and unbelievers in it, but the holy temple that is being built by the Spirit is reference to the elect. The invisible church that grows from within the visible church. We come into this temple by faith alone in Jesus alone. We are put into the temple by the Spirit. And therefore, there are implications to this that we must grasp. The first one is this. The temple continuously grows. Generation after generation. The temple will not be finished until Christ returns, and therefore no generation and no denomination and no tradition is allowed to sit back and declare the church's work is done. The temple grows through the visible church, and therefore the visible church is given the task of proclaiming the gospel to all. Ephesus is the perfect example of this. If you remember Paul's ministry in Ephesus in the book of Acts, do you remember what happened? Paul ministered in Ephesus, the city, for 3 years, and what happened? The whole region around Ephesus heard the gospel. Where did Paul minister? Ephesus. But what happened? The whole region heard. The gospel went forth from Ephesus. The church grew. No one's allowed to say the church is only for me and my family. The church is placed by God in a community so that it will extend out and the whole region will know the gospel. The visible church draws the nations in through the worship of the local body. Conversions happen through the local church. And as a result, through the local church, the temple continues to grow. And so the local church must always strive to be where the people are. What good would it be for a church to be planted where there's no people? That's not how Paul did it. He went to Ephesus. He went to Corinth. When you read the letters, he went to Rome. They go to where the people are, and the gospel spreads forth from there. So powerful was this that in the book of Romans, he says, I must go to Spain. Why? Because there's nowhere for him to minister. He wants to go where the gospel has not been heard. And so he desires to go to Spain, to go outside of the Roman Empire. Brothers and sisters, if we claim Christ, we must be concerned about the growth of the visible church. We must desire its growth. Are we? Because the temple will continue to grow, we must understand the second thing. The temple is always under construction. The Reformed tradition uses this phrase, always reforming. The Spirit is always building this holy temple in and through us, and therefore the visible church is always called to examine its beliefs and practices in light of our foundation, who is Jesus? Everything flows from him and to him. Creeds and confessions are not established as the be-all and end-all. They are established to point us back to Christ and his word, Old Testament and New Testament. Tradition is never allowed to usurp Christ. Everything we do must continuously, generation after generation, be examined under the revealed word of God. And that means because the temple is always under construction, brothers and sisters, there will always be growing pains. I grew up in a house always under renovation. I know some of you have. Sometimes a house under construction is rather difficult to live in. Sometimes the kitchen is torn apart. It's difficult. But you work through it and you live through it because you know better is coming. The Spirit is constructing His temple. Of course there are going to be inconveniences. Of course there are going to be growing pains. Because the Spirit is at work constructing His temple. The third thing that this reveals is in the visible church, as the temple grows, we are to strive for unity. The Spirit is bringing us into one temple, not many. There is not going to be a Baptist section of the wall. There's not going to be an Orthodox section, a Presbyterian, a Methodist, an Anglican section. There is going to be a temple to God. And the elect are that temple. Christ being the foundation. The Spirit bringing unity to all who truly profess Christ. Therefore, unity will never be accomplished by agreeing with the lowest common denominator. Unity will always be accomplished by agreeing to Christ, who He is and what He does. Our denomination has shown this. I don't know if you're aware of this. Just as I came in, this was being finished. Our synod looked at our confession and realized that there were two chapters that were against Scripture. And so they removed it. It took several years of study to do. But we no longer have those two chapters because they were examined under Scripture and found to be in disagreement. So our synod said, out they go. Because it's not our tradition that unites us, it's Christ. And therefore we must be always reforming. The fourth thing that you must realize is this. Trinity is not the temple. Trinity is part, but not the whole thing. The Canadian Presbytery is not the temple. It is part, but not the whole thing. The temple of God extends over denominational boundaries, cultures, and time. The temple of God, the invisible church, is far bigger than us, and we must humbly acknowledge that we play a part, but we're not the whole thing. So finally, with humility, we are not allowed to malign the work of the Spirit. What a dreadful thing it would be for the house to complain about its builder. Right? I mean, think Jonathan is constructing a home right now. How would Jonathan feel every time he walked out, a 2x4 said, I don't like where you put me? As he put in the window, it's saying, what do you think you're doing? I would probably get a phone call from Jonathan saying, you need to come over here and start praying because weird things are happening. But who do we think we are complaining about how the Spirit builds His temple? What arrogance. What disrespect. What unbelief. No, those who are being put into the temple are to praise the Lord that they are part of the temple. See, our concern shouldn't be how the Spirit is constructing it. Our concern should be, am I part of what the Spirit is doing? That's our greatest concern. Does my life, do my words, does my speech, do my actions show that I am part of this magnificent temple that the Holy Spirit is building? Trinity, may we be a body that remembers who we once were, so we will welcome all to come hear Christ, who is the only hope of the nations. May we rejoice in what God has built and is building and is going to build. And may we strive to be assured that we are part of that glorious work. And may God continue to use Trinity to build His temple. Let us pray. O most merciful God, it is so wonderful to think that you take those who were opposed to you, that you take those who were your enemies, that you take those who are without hope, and you draw them to yourself through your Son, claim them as your family, and the Spirit works within them to unite them with all the elect, so that we will be a living temple, holy and pleasing to God, the dwelling place of God now and forever. It is so gloriously good, it is hard to comprehend. Father, we pray that you would find us faithful in this task, that you would find us faithfully submitting to the Spirit as He builds us what is pleasing in your sight. Continue your work. Continue to use Trinity to spread the gospel so that your people come to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.